Acts 17, beginning at verse 1. And when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scripture, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ. He is the Messiah." And some of them were persuaded, and they joined Paul and Silas, along with the great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring Paul and Silas out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. And now these Bereans were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And many of them therefore believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea also, they came there likewise, agitating and stirring up the crowds. And then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there at Berea. Now those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a commandment for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. The word of the Lord there from Acts 17, verses 1 through 15. I want to begin with a question this morning, and the question is, what pops into your mind when you hear me say the word apologetics? What pops into your mind when you hear me say the word apologetics? Something? Nothing? Anything? Well, what does pop into your mind when you hear me say the word apologetics? Apology, okay? I'm sorry? Sorry, okay? Defense, all right, good, Art. Very good. All right, well, let me just give to you a couple of basic, simple definitions about the word apologetic. First, from using Art's term, from the Pocket Dictionary of Theological Terms. The Pocket Dictionary of Theological Terms, apologetics is defined this way: the formal defense of the Christian faith. Or from the Concise Dictionary of Christianity in America, defining apologetics, just in a simple way. There are more complicated definitions for sure, but a simple basic definition from the Concise Dictionary of Christianity in America, apologetics is defined as argumentation for the Christian faith. Now, here's some words that should not come to your mind when you hear the word apologetics. What should not come to your mind is the word apology, in this sense, in the sense of a tail tucked between your legs, wimpy apologizing for the Christian faith. Apologetics is not about apologizing for the Christian faith. Or when you hear that word argumentation, in that definition, argumentation for the Christian faith, this should not come to your mind. Arguing in an immature, sophomoric sense of fussing and fighting just to prove your point. or a sophomoric sense of fussing and fighting just to be right and for the sake of winning an argument, and even more selfishly, of putting someone else down while you're arguing. Now, argument in a formal sense, argument in the sense of making a sound, reasoned argument with evidence to back a valid point, yes, in that sense, argumentation. Well, let me ask you this. Since we've decided that apologetics is a formal defense of the Christian faith, does a certain New Testament passage come to your mind when you hear me use the word apologetics, or when you hear us talking about making a defense for the faith or arguing for the faith? Does a certain New Testament passage come to mind? Anyone? Acts 17. Okay, we're going to go there this morning for sure. All right, 1 Peter 3, where we find these words. Art's 2 for 2. Like Justin said, you can always count on art, right? Yeah, 1 Peter 3. And we're going to go to Acts 17 as a passage for apologetics this morning. But 1 Peter 3, we find the Apostle Peter saying this to us as believers. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Separating the Lord Jesus Christ as sanctified in your hearts as Lord. Always being ready to make a defense. And there he uses the very word, apologia. Ready to make a defense. Ready to make an argument. Being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks of you to give an account for the hope that is in you with gentleness and reverence. Can you do that? Can you make a defense for the hope that lies within you about Jesus Christ being God's Son and man's Savior, the cornerstone of our Christian faith? Are you ready to do that? Now, I want to spread out that passage a little further on. Take that passage in a little wider in its context to show that this defense of our faith is never separate from grace and graciousness. And this defense of a faith is something that we're all responsible to do. So looking at it a little broader, Peter's writing to these scattered brethren, and he says, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Now, some people who really love apologetics love being zealous for what's good. And he asks a legitimate question. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for that which is good? But if you're zealous, you might suffer. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Now, Peter's already going to say, don't suffer for being a knothead. If you suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. And do not fear their intimidation. And do not be troubled. Yeah, I'm not going to fear anybody. I'm not going to fear anybody's intimidation. I'm not going to be troubled or worried about that. And then he comes to verse 15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. The center of apologetics is Christ. That's what we're going to see in Acts 17. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Always being ready, always being prepared to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, or yet with gentleness and respect. Apologetics is not separate from grace and graciousness. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, that those who revile your good behavior in Christ will not be put to shame. So we see that this defense of the faith applies to all of us. Well, as we come to Acts 17 this morning, the Apostle Paul is going to give to us a brief, simple primer on apologetics. Now, he does not invite us to a ivory tower classroom to teach us about apologetics. Rather, what he does is just on a very street-level manner, in real time, with real people, in real places, the Apostle Paul shows how he was ready to make a defense for the Christian faith. But also in this passage, he also shows us what his bottom line motivating purpose was in defending the faith. Namely, not to merely win a philosophical or theological argument for the sake of winning an argument. Not merely to win an academic debate. Rather, he shows us what his bottom line motivating purpose is. It was a heartfelt, maybe even a heart-pounding burden to show needy people this. And he shows us what it is in verse 3. Look at that with me, the last part of verse 3. Here was his bottom line motivation, that these people would see this, that this Jesus that I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the one you need to know and love and trust. Paul's purpose in apologetics was to show people Jesus, so they would come to Jesus and know Jesus and trust Jesus. Any other purposes for their own sake would have been substandard and wanting. And we will see this primer on apologetics in Paul's gospel ministry in Thessalonica and Berea here in Acts 17. Actually, we could go ahead and follow it through Acts 18, 19, and 20, because he's going to use the exact same apologetic when he goes to Athens and when he goes to Corinth and when he goes to Ephesus. We don't have time for all that this morning, so we'll see how he just unpacks this basic apologetic in his ministry to Thessalonica and Berea. He and Silas have embarked on their second missionary journey. They've taken the gospel, as we've seen over the last couple of weeks, into Europe. As they passed over into Macedonia, we saw them last time there in Philippi, where there was no Jewish synagogue, so they did the next best thing. They looked for that place where they thought Jews would be gathering as a place of prayer. But now they move about 100 miles south of Philippi, just southeast now through Amphipolis and Apollonia, passing through there probably in two different nights or so. And now about 100 miles southeast of Philippi, they are in this commercial crossroads of Thessalonica, the capital city of Macedonia. I've already mentioned this, but here in Thessalonica, unlike in Philippi, there is a Jewish synagogue, and we read this in verse 2. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them in the synagogue, and there for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scripture. They were likely longer than 3 weeks in Thessalonica, long enough to have a church planted there. But as was Paul's custom, at the beginning and the inception, when he could, in a new area, he would go to the Jewish synagogue and start his ministry there. And here is where Luke begins unpacking what we'll call this morning Paul's practice and Paul's purpose of apologetics. First, Paul's practice of apologetics. The first thing we notice there is that he invested time in his apologetics. For three Sabbath days, he went to the Jewish synagogue. What's he doing there? He's intentionally going to people to share the gospel with them. We saw that he had the same intentionality in Philippi. There was no synagogue to go to, but they went intentionally down to outside the city gates, hoping they would find some people to share the gospel with. And here there's an intentionality about sharing the gospel with people. He's going there to the synagogue to build rapport and relationships with these people. He's not just going to Bible thump them. He's going to these people repeatedly. He's going to do this 3 weeks running. He started an evangelistic Bible study with these people. He's going to people that will not agree with him. In fact, as we read this narrative, some of these people will be jealous and irate. They will chase him out of town. And they'll say, "Don't come back to Thessalonica." And they bond Jason out on bail, saying, "It's you make sure these people don't come back into Thessalonica." And they didn't. For Paul writes, as he's writing to the book of Thessalonians, he said, "Satan hindered us." This time, Satan did hinder this through evil men, of saying to Jason, "You be sure these guys aren't, you're not aiding and abetting these guys anymore in Thessalonica." But look at verse 4. Others are going to believe. Some of them were persuaded. By the way, that was part of Paul's apologetic. He says, "We persuade men. Believing these things, we persuade men." And beloved, some of them were persuaded. And some of them did believe the gospel. And they became followers of Christ. They became worshipers of our God. The second thing we note here about Paul's practice of apologetics is that we read in verse 2, the latter part, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. The foundation and the starting point for his argumentation was the Scriptures, which clearly in this context was exclusively the Old Testament Scriptures. You can trust them. You can hold on to them. You can show people Jesus from the Old Testament scriptures. That's exactly what Paul was doing. The scriptures were his go-to place for apologetics. Not merely human philosophy, not merely external evidences, not merely human reasoning, but the Word of God. Here's what drove Paul's apologetic. Listen to how he explained it to the Corinthians. For I delivered to you as of first importance what also I received, that Christ died for us according to the Scriptures. Wasn't necessarily trying to prove that Christ died. He was telling them Christ died for us according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And so, brethren, in our apologetics of the Christian faith, we're not talking about an apology. In our apologetics of the Christian faith, you and I never apologize for believing with all of our hearts that the Scriptures are God's Word. That's exactly what we mean when we say the word Scriptures. We mean the inspired, revealed, written, inscripturated Word of God. The self-revelation of God to us, His creatures living in His world. And so we too use the Scriptures as the starting point and the foundational point for our apologetics. Third thing we can notice about Paul's apologetic here, in verse 3, we read here that Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures. That word reasoned comes from the Greek word in this text from which we derive our word dialogue. It's a word that describes not a formal setting, not a formal sermon like now, like, okay, everyone come in, sit down, listen to me, don't talk, don't debate, don't interact, don't disagree, don't argue. It wasn't like that at all. Rather, it's a word that describes a dialogue, a patient giving and take discussion, during which Paul would present a specific point from the Old Testament scriptures and then filled discussions or filled questions and allow for discussions from his hearers and then answer those questions from scripture. He's ready to make his point and his counterpoint in this discussion from scriptures. And this discussion format is something that Paul uses regularly in his apologetic. I just want to read some examples to you of how he carries on doing this. First of all, he's doing that here in Thessalonica. He's reasoning from them with the scriptures. In Acts 17:17, if you want to flip to these real quick, I've just got them written, but if you want to flip, you can see them. In Acts 17:17, when he gets to Athens, all those philosophers and educated people, we find in Acts 17:17 that Paul did this. And so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Just whomever he could encounter, he wanted to intentionally see if he could engage them in a discussion about the scriptures, and he reasoned with them. The marketplace, the synagogue. He's going to be transferred over to Corinth. We read about that. Taken out to the sea, down to Corinth, and we read these words in Acts 18:4. And Paul reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and he tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Again, something that's going to be common in our apologetic is the art of persuasion, sanctified persuasion, Holy Spirit-led persuasion, Holy Spirit-used persuasion. But he was at Corinth, and every single Sabbath he would go to the synagogue, reason with the Jews and the Greeks there. When he goes to Ephesus, Acts 19:8, and he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. In Acts 19 or Acts 24:25, here with an individual, this time with Felix, an individual person. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." I just want you to see this is a basic approach that Paul used, reasoning, engaging people in a dialogue, engaging them with a discussion about the scriptures. This is a very sweet and gracious approach of reasoning that God uses with needy sinners through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 1:18, where the prophet writes these words from the Lord. Come, come together, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Here was the Lord saying to these sinful, needy people, come and listen to me. Come and hear my case against you. And come and hear of my grace for you. Your ways of religion, your ways of sacrifices, your ways of sin will not wash you or cleanse you from your unrighteousness. But come, come and let us reason together. And though your sins be as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. This reasoning of God is full of grace. This reasoning of God is for our good. This reasoning of God is that we might be persuaded of his grace for us. And this was Paul's heart, and this was Paul's motivation in his reasoning. He was, as it were, a voice of God saying to these people in Thessalonica and saying to these people in Berea and Athens and in Corinth and Ephesus, come, let us reason together. The reason I'm here in Thessalonica, far away from home, far from what's comfortable and familiar to me, is for your spiritual good. The reason I'm here in the synagogue with you strangers, trying to build relationships with you, trying to build bridges to you, is because I want to try to engage you in the most important discussion you could ever possibly have in your life. I want to show you that this Jesus is the Christ. A fourth thing we see in Paul's practice of apologetic is in verse 4. He explained and proved to them. Explain here means he opened up to the scripture. He went to the scroll and he unrolled the scroll and he said, look at this verse right here. Look at this passage right here. And then he opened up that passage and explained it to them. We're told, proving, giving evidence, laying out the evidence that in this passage we see what points to Christ as being the Messiah. It's here. His method was not a simplistic method that stated, Jesus of Nazareth is the Savior, and you ought to believe that because I say so. It wasn't even, you ought to believe that because God says so. Rather, he took the scroll, he opened the scripture, and then he worked his way through scripture, laying out the scriptural proof of his point, that Jesus is God's Son and man's Savior. And that was extremely needful for his audience. We know that Paul says that for the Jew, Christ crucified is a stumbling block. Their basic working view of a Messiah was that a powerful political figure would one day appear, free them from Roman dominance, and set up a Jewish kingdom. This idea of a weak man being led out of Jerusalem and hung on a cross, a place reserved for the accursed, simply did not square with their view of Messiah. That's why it was so important for Paul to say, you see this passage? Here it applies to Messiah. You see this passage? Here it applies to Messiah. To the Greeks, it was foolishness. Let me show you from God's word, it's not foolishness. There's this point by point evidence of the scriptures that he had opened before them. Now, Luke does not reveal to us all the Old Testament passages that Paul used in laying out his argument. Here's the reason why. If Luke had revealed to us all the passages that Paul used, he would have had to insert the Old Testament between verse 3 and verse 4, and Acts would have been very long. No, he does not reveal to us all the Old Testament passages that Paul used to lay out his argument, but he does reveal to us what is Paul's argument. This, in verse 3. Reasoning from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ is the Messiah, and he had to suffer, and rise again from the dead, and that the one who accomplished this was this Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you. To borrow a series that Pastor Chris did a couple of years ago, Paul then took them over these weeks and months of these gathering with these people. He took them on a systematic hot air balloon ride over the Old Testament scriptures, Pastor Chris. The hot air balloon ride that you took us on, proving from these passages that he'd opened, pointing to them about the coming and the dying and the rising of Christ. Just for example, we don't know exactly what the passages were, but we can connect the many dots of Old Testament redemptive promises and prophecies, because there were like 300 of them, of those Old Testament redemptive promises and prophecies that Paul could have used to show of the coming, the suffering, and the dying, and the rising of Christ. He might have started, for example, in Genesis chapter 3, in the first hint of the gospel. He might have gone to Genesis chapter 3, now quoting from Moses, the author of the Pentateuch, and reminding them that there was this promise made in the garden as soon as the fall had occurred about the seed of the woman, the son of the woman, born of the woman, suffering a bruised heel, but crushing the head of Satan and getting that bruised heel there on the cross as he crushes the head of Satan. Or it might have gone to Genesis chapter 22, talking about Father Abraham, our great Father Abraham, whom God tested and tried. And he said, I want you to sacrifice your son, your only son, Abraham. And Abraham takes him out there, and he's about to run the dagger right through his son. And there's a lamb caught in the thicket. And God says, don't do it, stay your hand. I'm not going to ask you to sacrifice your only begotten son, but one day, I'm going to sacrifice my only begotten son, and he will be the lamb in the place of my people. Or he might have gone to that whole sacrificial system over and over again. He might have talked about the temple. He might have talked about priests offering a sacrifice. He might have talked about an atoning lamb who would take away the sin of God's people. He might have gone to Psalm 2 talking about how the kings and the nations of this earth are going to reject and despise the Son of God, whom God is going to raise up and sit on his throne in Zion, exalted as the Son of God. Or he might have gone to Psalm 22 and talked about the suffering of the Son of God on the cross, crying out in anguish on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was like David saying that in Psalm 22. No, it was a prophecy about Christ saying those very words on the cross. Or he might have gone to Psalm 16:10. We'll read these words, and you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay into death. I want you to know this Christ is the one who suffered and who rose again from the dead. Or it might have gone to Isaiah 53, that passage we read this morning. It talks about the suffering servant of Jehovah, despised, rejected of men, taking our stripes upon him, bearing our sin for us. Or he might have gone to Micah 2 and talked about this Messiah, this servant of God is going to be born in this tiny little town of Bethlehem, just where he was born. And Paul was doing this extensive dot-to-dot explanation, reasoning from the Old Testament scriptures of the suffering and the dying and the rising of Jesus, and connecting those passages to the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus of Nazareth. Just like Peter was doing on the day of Pentecost. When Peter quoted from the book of Joel, and then it was the day of Pentecost, what Peter was doing was saying, that in Joel was this at Pentecost. Or this in Pentecost was that in Joel. And Paul goes and reasoning from the scriptures, he's saying, that was this, that was this, and this is the Christ. That's Messiah. And what's remarkable and what's confirming about this is that this is the same apologetic defense that Jesus used with the two men walking on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection and later with his disciples in the upper room. Hear how Jesus reasoned from the scripture with these men. He was on this walk with these two men going to Emmaus, and he said to them, "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ, the Messiah, should suffer these things and enter into his glory to rise? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Or later on to his own disciples in Luke 24. "And then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' And then he opened their minds to understand the Old Testament scriptures that were all about him. And he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer,'" in those Old Testament passages, "'and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things.'" Let me just go back to that passage for a second that he said to these two men in Emmaus. And let me plead with you this morning. I wonder if Jesus will be talking to you this morning. I wonder if he's got you in his heart this morning when he says, "O foolish one, slow to believe. Slow to believe the gospel." Men and women, nothing could be clearer. Nothing could be truer. Nothing could be more evident than that this Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and the Savior of sinners, the Savior that you need to save your soul this morning from an forever separation from God. You say, this whole Christian faith is not reasonable. No, it's completely reasonable. We can reason from the scriptures. We know these things according to the scriptures, God's inscripturated word to us, that Christ died according to the scriptures, God's word, that Christ suffered and rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. And please do not sit there this morning in some kind of pseudo-intellectualism. Jesus would look at you and he'd say, "That's a foolish stance to take. Don't be slow of heart to believe." I plead with you, do not be slow of heart. Believe on this Jesus. Believe on this Savior this day. We come then finally to Paul's purpose and apologetics. We see his practice. He reasoned from the scriptures. He explained and opened the scriptures. He laid out the evidences of the scriptures. He connected the dots of the scriptures. That was his to persuade men. And his purpose in apologetics, it's simple. It's twofold. His purpose is not a proud, hard-nosed, brow-beating goal to win an argument. His purpose was to use scripture to help needy people see Jesus. His purpose was to show people this Jesus. And so he would say, in my reasonings with you, in my dialogue with you, in my discussions with you, in my explaining things to you, in my proving these things to you, in my connecting the dots about these things for you, about how Christ had to suffer and rise again, here's all I want to know. I want you to see Jesus. And know Jesus. I want to show you Jesus. And then his second purpose was this: so that those people to whom he shows Jesus out of the scriptures might go to those same scriptures to search for Jesus. So those are his two purposes: to show people Jesus, so those people would search for Jesus. To show people Jesus in the scriptures, so they would go to the scriptures and search for Jesus. And we see this with the Bereans. There were some, praise God, that believed in Thessalonica. There were others who chased them out of town. And Paul is taken to Berea. And in verse 10, we find that he does the same thing. Look at verse 10 of chapter 17. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews, presumably to do exactly the same thing he'd done in Thessalonica. He reasoned with them. He opened the scriptures to them. He explained things to them. He got into this dialogue with them. He's building relationships with these people in Berea. He laid out the scriptural proofs to them. He connected the dots for them. That is this. And in verse 11, we read that the Bereans were more open-minded than the Thessalonians. They were more open to these things. And they did exactly what Paul desired they would do in response to him using the scriptures to show them Jesus. They went to the scriptures to look for Jesus. Here's what we know they did. In verse 11, they received the word with great eagerness. They weren't bored. They weren't asleep. They received, they had this is God's word. God's speaking to us from his word, and they received that word with great eagerness. Finally, we see also, not finally, but we also see they examined the scriptures daily to see if the things Paul was opening to them and explaining to them were so. That word examined is kind of a legal term. It meant they went to the scriptures to investigate the facts and the evidence. It was kind of working like this. Paul would use the scriptures to show them Jesus from the scriptures, connect the dots from the Old Testament to the life and the dying and the suffering and the rising of Christ. He would show them Jesus. This is that. And they would then go away and they'll say, we'll see about that. We'll see if this is so. And they would take the scriptures, they would search for Jesus, and they came to the conclusion that Jesus indeed is the Son of God and man's Savior. And look what we read in verse 12. So encouraging. And so encouraging in you and your apologetics. And many of them therefore believed. They believed on Christ. They weren't patting Paul on the back for his great apologetic. They believed on Christ. That was his goal. That was his purpose. That he would show them Jesus from the scriptures. And then they would go to the scriptures and they would search for Jesus and find him there in the truth of the gospel, and many of them believed. Not all did. Those ornery Thessalonians are going to come down there and chase him out of Berea again. Not everybody's going to agree. Not everybody's going to believe. Some people are going to ridicule you and revile you and say all manner of evil falsely against you for Christ's sake. But some of the people that you build relationships with for the gospel's sake, and some of the people that you take the time to have over for coffee, or that you meet for coffee, or that you meet in the student center with, some of them are going to believe by God's grace. So what should we glean and learn from the practice and the purpose of Paul's apologetic? In one phrase, we should glean and learn this: Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ promised in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ incarnate, God with us. Jesus Christ living a perfect, sinless life. Jesus Christ, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Jesus Christ crucified. Jesus Christ rising. Jesus Christ ascended. Jesus Christ rescuing. Jesus Christ reigning. Jesus Christ calling. Jesus Christ building his church. Jesus Christ coming again. And like the Bereans, when we're taught the scripture, what should we do? Surely, first of all, humbly and gladly receive it. It's God's word. Humbly and gladly receive it. Do we? Diligently study it Do we? Daily go to it. The Bereans daily went and examined these things. Daily go to the Word of God. Do you? Always, always search for Jesus and more of Jesus in the Scriptures. And then, as we share the Word with others, take time with people. Do we? Take weeks with people, months with people, in the marketplace, where they are. Do we? Build bridges to people. Do we? Have evangelistic Bible studies with people. Do we? Reason and dialogue and discuss with people so that you might show them Jesus. Do we? Explain and open the Scriptures up to people. Do we? Carefully connect the dots of the grand drama of redemption to them. Do we? Take them on that wonderful hot air balloon of redemption. Pastor Chris can remind you how to do that. And always show them Jesus in the Scripture. Do we? May this be our passion. May this be our motive. May this be our heart to go to the Scriptures daily to search for Jesus and then to go to others with the Scriptures to show them Jesus. Let's bow in prayer together. Lord, may this be our passion. May this be our motivation. May this be our heart to go to the inscripturated Word of God, the written Word of God, daily to search for Jesus. And to humbly and gladly and servant-heartedly go to others with the Scriptures to show them Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.